Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles, another great chapter in the Bible, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning, let me invite you, of course, to tonight's service. We have a special report from those who went to Israel. I have pictures, and my dear daughter helped us out with that and put some pictures together, lace some music. You'll enjoy that as we take a look and remember where the Israel team, about 27 of us, went this past summer. And we would like you to join us as we go to the land where Jesus lived and walked, and to the land that we'll be returning to. We're saved. We'll be reigning with him there 1,000 years. It'll be a great service tonight. I've asked some to share their testimonies, lessons they've learned, takeaways, so you don't want to miss. And then, after the service, there's going to be homemade ice cream, I'm just telling you, and you're going to enjoy it. In fact, bring your, if you haven't already found the old ice cream churn, find it and put something in there, churn it up, bring it, we'll enjoy it together, great fellowship. And I'm bringing the passion tonight. I've got homemade passion ice cream. Not much of it will be there. First come, first serve, but it's going to be a winner. I just know it. So you bring your best, and we'll have a great time of fellowship. That's tonight. Then Wednesday, don't miss out on Wednesday. My son will be preaching. Had a great time as a summer intern in the southern part of Indianapolis at the Southeast Baptist Tabernacle. He learned a lot of lessons, and he's excited to share some of those with us this coming Wednesday night. For the adults, he'll be sharing from his heart, so I hope you can be there for that. And then let me just, I'd be negligent if I didn't say how much I appreciate those who've taught this summer in our elective Sunday school program. We have had tremendous teachers, and I thank God for the treasure that you are to us. Thank you for your hard work teaching us every Sunday this summer, and we just came out of a Sunday school class that was outstanding. If you're not in the good habit of coming to Sunday school, let me go on record and say, please get back into it for the fall. There's sign-up sheets there, Welcome Center. Great classes again scheduled, and please bring your family 9:30 sharp for just another opportunity to learn from the Scriptures. You'll enjoy that, and it's a good habit to get into. And so that begins here in just a couple of weeks. Next Sunday morning for Sunday school, I want everybody here because I've got some thank yous to share. I have put some of these thank yous off, but there's many, many unsung heroes of mine throughout the church ministry. I'm going to say thank you to you in a special way during the combined Sunday school. We'll all meet in here next Sunday morning, again, 9:30 sharp. I'm curious. I've not gone to preaching yet, but I'm curious about something. And this is, I know, maybe a divided house, but we're trying to make a decision about whether to keep the 30-minute donut time in the middle between church and Sunday school. How many really like that? A little longer time for fellowship. The donuts are great. I got two of you that really appreciate that. How many of us really want to go back to the old way? Well, there's about twice as many. Some of you are uncommitted. I know that. But we're just going to pray about to what to do. And I know the donut guy is voting for keep us on your schedule. I talked to him about that. Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and enjoy some lessons from the Word of God. Praying together, shall we? Father, thank you for this wonderful book and how good it is, Lord, to gather together each week to celebrate the truths that are eternal, life-changing. We thank you so much for our church and the many great servants. We do again pray for just the Ashmores, that you would use them in a mighty way. Thank you for their service here. We pray for our college students, Lord. Again, help them to take more steps forward as they go back to college in their walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful chapter. We're going to be picking up the reading in verse 10. The first 9 verses of chapter 3 of Philippians really are Paul's personal testimony about coming out of a life of external righteousness that did not save him. And then he drops some wonderful truths for our attention through, of course, the inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 10 says this, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He says, not as though I had already attained. I'm not there yet, either were already perfected. I've not been glorified yet, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have attained, grasped, reached it yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind, those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keep your eye on the prize. What would happen to you? How would you respond if in the mail you got that little letter that said, congratulations, your name, of course, personalized. You've just won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, and you are the grand champion, the blue ribbon winner. For sure, $10 million is yours. What would you do? Some of you looking at going to college, would you just skip out? I don't know about you, but I'd be tempted to change my lifestyle, just a little bit, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to make that phone call to your boss? Hey, listen, boss, I don't need you anymore. I got $10 million. They're knocking at my door right now with a big check. I don't know what you would do. Would you go to the cabin? And we just came from the North Georgia Mountain. Beautiful up there. Not much warm, not much cooler, a little bit in the mornings, but it got all the way down to 75 degrees, I think, one night. But would you go there and build yourself a retirement log cabin right on a big lake and stock it full of big bass? What would you do? Would you just float the rest of your life and let the world go by, just float on your yacht? I could be somewhat reclusive by nature. I am a little bit that way. I could be independent. I could take my $10 million and, of course, my sweet wife, and we could go find a little corner of the world, a little paradise to build. I could live on frosted flakes and fried fish. I could do that and be happy. That's exactly why God hasn't sent that person to my door, perhaps with that kind of cash. But now God has changed my life. And what God is teaching us in Philippians chapter 3 is that God changed the life of the great apostle Paul. His priorities changed when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And here is really Paul's personal pep rally. Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 10. The things that were gained to me, he says, those I count now as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, I count all things, cabins in the woods, popularity, perhaps prestige by being in the Sanhedrin. I count all those things as loss for Christ. And I count them but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all the stuff, and to count them but dung that I might win Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. This is the new, really the call, the life calling of Paul. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship that comes when I suffer along with him and for his cause, and being made conformable into his death. These are my new goals in life. In fact, we could summarize that. He says, I found a new joy. Joy is really the theme of the book of Philippians. I found a new joy that comes when I delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is about that and about him, delighting in Christ. In fact, everything in my life and yours must play second fiddle to these priorities. We find them in this great chapter. Number one, I must know him. There is a God, only one God, and I must know him. Secondly, there's only one work, and I must do that, do it. And then there's only one prize, and I must win it. Those are the main principles that we're going to chew on for a few minutes this morning as we look at this great chapter. By the time Paul writes the book of Philippians, he is not a spring chicken anymore. He is not a young preacher full of high ideals, lofty goals, kind of ambitions in life. No, he's nearing the end of his journey on earth. He's not a college student writing about dreams or imaginations, perhaps unattainable fantasies. No, after 30 years of ministry, he is recommending three things. There's only one God worth knowing. There's only one work worth doing. And there's only one prize worth winning. Theologians will tell us that Paul is writing the book of Philippians from, of all places, not a hotel room, but he's writing it from jail. Jeff Bush last week reminded us of that. Be ministry-minded. Give your life to multiplication, that is, winning souls to Christ. And then magnification. Give your life to magnifying Christ. He picked those principles out of the first two chapters. Great, great theological groundwork for us. But they tell us, those who study the life of Paul, that he is writing from jail. He's by now started 30 churches. The book of Philippians, of course, would remind us that this is one of his favorite groups of people. He just loves the Philippians. He has been on a rough road in life. Even there, starting that church, you remember he went, first of all, to the river. And there was just a group of, say 10 or 12, 15 maybe, mainly ladies that were meeting for prayer. And then God, through life events, took him to prison. Remember that night he spent with Silas in the jail, and he was locked in the stocks, and of course the earthquake and all that, and God brought the jailer to Christ. It was a rough beginning, but he's writing to this church that he loves from jail, and he's a bit scarred up. He's been beaten three times with rods. Raise your hand if you've ever been beaten with a rod. I better retract the question. Shipwrecked three times. He's been in prison often. He's been whipped with a Roman cat of nine tails embedded with glass and pieces of metal. And they had the privilege of beating the slaves up to 39 times. And so who knows how many lashes his body has been the target of. It's been an adventure in pain. He has been left for dead at Lystra, stoned there and left for dead. He's been robbed. He's been hungry and thirsty. He's been lied about. He spent sleepless nights. He's carried the weight of all the churches combined. The stewardship of a pastor of starting all these young churches, he carries the weight of their burdens and their heartaches in his heart. And no one knows that weight unless you've pastored for a while. He's a scarred up, beat up preacher. He's probably in his 60s. And no wonder in chapter 1 and verse 23 he says, I'm in a pickle between two options, just to go on to heaven. It's better there to depart from this world of pain. But for your sake, he says, it's more needful for me to stay. What a great pastor. He wasn't trying to figure out what's best for me. He wasn't trying to figure out, what should I spend my $10 million on? He wasn't doing that. He was saying, I'd love to go to be with the Lord in heaven, those golden streets, the painless culture of heaven, but I want to just do what's best for you. So he says, it's probably more needful that I stay for a while with you. What a great heart he has for the sheep. I was asking our elementary students the other day, what do pastors do? I mean, it was the first chapel of the year, and they had great answers. I got to tell you, they knew what a pastor should do. Makes me kind of nervous, actually. When everybody knows your job description, even the 6 and 7-year-olds, one said he feeds sheep, he cares for sheep, he leads sheep was another answer. He protects the sheep, and that was Paul's heart. And that's great theology from kids, the first to sixth grade. Amen to that. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1:28, you ought to be terrified in nothing. He's writing this from jail. Don't be terrified by your adversary. He pastors them by saying, don't be afraid of the journey or the adversaries. The journey will be filled with pain. Look at my body. Someone said, just to look at Paul's stooped over, scarred up frame as he came to a church near you would be put you in a spirit of reproof and conviction for all that he's paid, the price he's paid. And yet he says to his dear beloved sheep at Philippi, he says, listen, don't be afraid for the fear of the adversaries. Life is full of that. We are on a journey, and the Lord promises us that there will be a grand conclusion, and along the way He's going to hold our hand, and there is joy even in the midst of this suffering. There's fellowship that comes when you suffer for the right cause. There's joy in that, in ministry. There's no greater joy than that. For the Lord is the one that takes the hand of the one suffering and says, listen, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. It's worth it. It will be worth it. And it is worth it. And it was, I was studying my devotions this week in the cabin, and there are those nice little vistas of the morning sun and the beautiful mountains and the smoke, you know, in the Blue Ridge area. And I was just enjoying that. And I was reading about Moses as he was charging the people to be valiant and courageous after his death. And he says to them, before you go to battle, it is the job of the priests, before you suit up in your armor and go out to fight your adversaries, it is the job of the priests, guess what? To remove from you and your hearts the spirit of fear. That's the job of the priest. He's supposed to gather everybody and give you a pep rally and remind you that you are not to be terrified in any way by your adversaries, for God fights with you. God has promised to protect you. He's covenanted His presence with you and given you the promise of the land and inheritance. This is your land and this is your God, so go out there and fight. God is going with you. That was the job of the priest. It's also the job of the pastor, to help you understand that God goes with us. God gives us the victory. It's by His power and His might and His spirit we are to rejoice in the face of conflict and pain. It is because God energizes that. He gives us His glorious promise that suffering is not the end of this life. It isn't. It might be part of this life, but life eventuates in His presence. And so chapter 1, it says, don't be afraid of your adversaries. Chapter 2 provides a theological foundation for our attitude about service. Be like Christ. Have His mind in you. Put on the mind of Christ, who being in the form, the very exact replication of God, because He was God, left heaven's glories, suffered here on earth in order that we might have now a bridge to fellowship through the cross. And now as we serve Christ, have that mind be in you. Let that attitude be in you. As you serve others, have that self-effacing, self-sacrificing love for others that gives you joy in ministry. Have that ministry mindset. I was stopped at a gas station this past week to get something, and I was waiting my line at the counter. In front of me was a couple of guys that they were all enraptured with the lottery tickets, and man, they were buying them. I don't know if it's a high winning thing now or not, but they were just buying these tickets up. And I didn't know how many different things you could get to scratch off, but you can. There's all kinds of these games. And she was trying to talk him into buying more and more, and he was going for it. Yeah, I think I'll have one of those and a couple of those. And as soon as he bought them, I wanted to get my little item, you know, my little iced tea or something. I wanted to buy my little snack and get out of there. And here was this guy. And after he bought it, right away he was scratching to see, right there at the counter, see if he was winning anything, you know, and she was keep talking to him, buy more. He says, I better get another couple. He was scratching away, and I was itching to get out of there. And I thought about whispering to him, if you want joy, it's not in a scratch-off ticket, it's in ministering to others. That's what Paul says in chapter 2. Minister. If you're grouchy this morning, if you're upset, my dad used to say, if you want to make your people happy, give them something to do. Let them enjoy service for others. If your gift is unused and you've come just to occupy a pew, listen, chapter 2 of Philippians is about the mindset of Christ. You enjoy life as you minister. Well, we get now, that's kind of the background to chapter 3. We get to some wonderful principles here in chapter 3. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, is now set down. That's exaltation of Christ, and that's next up for us as Christians as we leave this world and are glorified into new bodies in heaven. But chapter 3 is really Paul's pep rally now, Paul's pep talk to us. Ever had a halftime talk from your coach? This is Paul's, listen, I'm at the end of my life, and look at me. I'm all tore up look at my physical frame. It's all rough and scarred up for the cause of Christ, but I want you to know, I want to tell you something. And he's a great preacher because he's only halfway through his book, but he says, finally, and then he goes on another, a little while. He says, finally, brethren, I want to tell you again, rejoice in the Lord. It's worth it. There is a God that you must know. He's the only living God, and I want to tell you something. And there were people picking on Paul because of the fact that he was kind of turned his direction. He was ministering to the Gentiles. He was almost casting all the Mosaic code, it seemed like, under the bus, so to speak. And Paul is defending himself. He said, if you want to find a guy that had confidence in the flesh and in the law, it was me. There's nobody that can compare to me. And he goes on and shares that testimony, so to speak, in the first few verses of chapter 3. He says, beware of those that make external righteousness the only measure or metric of true faith, because it isn't. Hey, look this way. I want to tell you something. Listen up. You know something? You can say a prayer when you're 4. And you can say, Jesus, I receive you, because you promised if I receive you, if I say those words, I'll receive you. So he that cometh to me, I'm an old wise cast out. So Lord, I'm receiving you. I'm saved. And you can walk away from those words and live like the devil and trust in those words and never be saved. Did you know that? Just by saying a prayer, writing your name on a card, he says, now that is not right. You can even know about God. You know that Paul knew about God. He did. No one knew more about God than Paul did. And he did. He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He could recite them. He could quote them. He knew the law. And he kept the law as far as external things went. He did all the feast days. He crossed all the theological T's and dotted all the I's in the right place. And Paul was lost. He was a lost man. He didn't know Christ. He says, I count all those things as dung, as dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You can say, I've been to church, I'm doing good things, I've prayed the prayer, I've come forward, and yet inside of you there is no relationship with God. You are lost, dear friend, you are lost. If you're trusting these things, you're lost. I said a prayer. And I'm basing that on a prayer, and you're living like you want to. There's no inner conviction of the Spirit of God in your life. There's no sense of true love for God and love for the saints. There is no life in you spiritually, but you're trusting something you did or some life or some moral righteousness that you have somehow warmed up, and you've got these good habits, and you don't do these things, and you don't do those things, and you do good things, and you're hoping that all that mess together will put you in a place where God will be impressed with you. And one of the saddest verses in Scripture, isn't it? Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, I've done this and I've done that, and Lord, I deserve to be in heaven because of... No, I've never known you. Paul said, all that stuff. I mean, I was zealous. I was killing Christians because I thought it pleased God. I was morally acceptable and respectable, but I wasn't saved. After his conversion, these things changed as he had a new relationship. Yea, doubtless, all these things that were gained, I count them now as lost, verse 7. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that word has the idea of experiential knowledge. I know God. How do you know that you know God? How do you know that there's life in you spiritually? And there is, I mentioned, a desire for God, a desire for prayer, a desire for God's people, a desire to shun sin, a desire to walk in the right, a desire to please God, because God is resident within me. You're not perfect, of course, but after his conversion to Christ, he loved the fellowship that he had, his relationship with God. He wanted to know God, and that was the goal of his life. And it was amazing how it changed Paul from one who trusted in externals to one who was truly motivated by the love of God. I now, verse 3 says, worship God in the Spirit. He says, we're not trusting all the rites and traditions of the past. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we do not have confidence anymore in the moral righteousness that came through the pride of the flesh. I am related to God. Quit saying, dear friend, the church is going to get me in. Membership is, no, my good works will not justify me. What I need to be is born again. Cast your poor soul at the Savior's feet. Come to Him with your sin and trust Him and His righteousness alone, His death for you, and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, and He will come into your heart and save you, cleanse you, and make you a part of the family. There is a God, and I must know Him. God is knowable, that I may know Him. So there's also a work that I must do. And here it is, we see it as we read verses 12 and beyond. Not as though, Paul said, he's not bragging about reaching some pinnacle of perfection. He says, not as though I've already been attained or grasped or fully comprehended this. No, he says, I've not been perfected yet. He's speaking, of course, of that day when he stands before the Lord fully and finally perfected in heaven. But I follow after. I'm not sitting still. I'm after this thing. What are you following after? This one thing, he says, I do. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended or attained this, but this one thing I do. I forget those things, the flesh and the selfish moral righteousness that I had that was really external, and now I reach forth unto the things that are before. Let me just share from my own background in cross country and track the meaning of that word, reaching forth. It is a Greek word that means I strain myself to reach a prize or to reach the finish line. I am giving it all I have to cross the line successfully, to do the will of God. He says this is a verb that pictures a runner. And have you ever seen that snapshot at the last few steps of the finish line? Every runner is just straining to get there first. And Paul is saying, I'm not the guy that has the motto in my pastoral office behind my big easy chair that says, just let go and let God. That's not me. I no longer trust the works of the flesh that I was doing to impress others and to impress. No, I am now truly related to God by faith, by trust in Him. I am now serving Him, working together with Him. He energizes the work. He put in me the will to do the good. And I'm working together, striving for the will of the Father, just like Jesus said. I'm here to do one thing, and that's the will of the Father. Nothing else will I do. I want to do that work alone. Our little grandson, Callan, is here too, making us excited for the visit. And he has brought a level of energy to our home in the last week. And we asked him, he's got a little phrase, where's Grandma? She's doing stuff. Where's Uncle Nate? He's doing stuff. Where's Mommy? Oh, she's over there. She's doing stuff. Where's Grampy? He calls me Grampy. Makes me feel so old. Where's Grampy? Doing stuff. Just doing stuff. What are you doing? What stuff are you doing? Well, I'm Pastor, I'm doing stuff. I mean, really, I got my stuff I do. I got my schedule. Maybe it's time to do surgery, schedule surgery on your schedule. Put blinders like they do with a horse. It says there's a wonderful phrase there. I press, what does it say? I'm stretching forth. I'm giving it all I have. We had a strategy when we ran the mile. The first two laps, you pretty much got that stored up energy, and I always like to run the first lap under 60 seconds if I could in the mile race, and then the second lap, I kind of coasted a little bit, got my breath. The third lap, I really pushed hard because I think that's when you make your move, and then the fourth lap is sheer adrenaline as you try to get to that finish line to finish before someone else, and you just stretch yourself out. But the idea there is I press toward the mark. That's an important principle in the work, that as you come around to the last lap and you know that the prize is before, you give it all you have and you press toward you're not thinking as you're running that last lap about what you're going to do on Saturday. I never did. My thoughts never strayed when I was running the last lap, trying to do well. I'm trying to pass the competitors and finish well. I never thought about, it sure would be great. I wonder what I'm going to eat for supper tonight. It was all about the struggle, the energy needed to finish well. I knew my coach was standing there, and that's who I wanted to impress. I wanted to give it my all. I wanted him to say those words, "Lauren, I know that today you left it all on the track. You may not have won the race, but you gave it your best effort." And that word, I press toward the mark, is so essential. It is the word in the Greek, skopos. Paul was a specialist in the will of God. In other words, he refined his field of vision. Moody was telling his own personal testimony, and he said, as I was going through ministry days, I used to do a lot of things in the early part of my ministry. I was involved in Sunday school campaigns and these different things, and they were all good, but he says, when I got to the end of my life, latter years of ministry, D.L. Moody said, I became a specialist in evangelism. And I realized that was really the gift God gave me, and I was gonna move my ministry in that direction, skopos. What a scope does, you hunters, is it limits your field of view, and it enlarges the target zone so that you can be effective with your impact. So, are you doing stuff? And at the end of your life, are you going to say, "Lord, I did a lot of stuff. I tried to make sure it was good stuff." Or are you saying, "Lord, what I want to do today with the next step is take a step in the direction of your will. So what is it today?" If you don't ask God for his plan for your day, how is it at the end of the day you'll even know that you're close to the mark? I pressed toward the mark, and because of Paul's specializing in the will of God, filtering everything through that filter, does this please God? Is this what God wants me to be doing now? Billy Sunday says we have a problem in the church. Here it is. He says we don't preach a definite gospel to a definite person at a definite time to attain a definite result. We're just kind of floating. We're kind of praying for the world instead of praying for our neighbor who has a name. We have this kind of undefined spiritual life. And Paul says, I am not that way. I'm not that person. I have a goal that I'm pressing for every day in the direction of the one who's given me a calling. And so I have a scope, a mark. I press for that mark. And that's the work that I'm involved in. You may say, well, let's go do this and let's go do that. And Paul would say, well, let me ask you a question. Will it take me closer to God? Will it take me closer to the will of God? Will it take me closer to the place where I can influence others to come along with me in this pilgrimage to God? Because he's the one that I will meet here in just a few more steps. And so I've got to stay focused on the prize. That's my work. It doesn't mean Paul did not ever eat or never took some time perhaps to rest or relax. It doesn't mean that. But he channeled everything, if I may use that word correctly, in a sense towards God's ultimate goal for him. I press towards that mark. That's my work. For the verse 14, for the prize. There is a prize finally, and you can win it. There is a wonderful truth here in that he is saying to us there is a prize. He speaks of that. He's not only a motivator, he's giving us a pep talk, but he's motivated by one prize. There is only one prize, and I must win it. I call this the applause of heaven. verse 14, we see it. I press toward the mark again for the prize of the high calling, God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, perfect, that is to say, growing in the Lord, having the mind of Christ, be thus minded. Let's think this way. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. And so he's saying, follow us, because this is the way we have exemplified Christ before you. I want to shut out perhaps, some of you perhaps have already shut me out, but I want to shut out a few of the listeners. And if I could, now you can listen in. But I want to focus in on the college students, and specifically my two boys. This is my last week with, we're empty nesters in a few days. And so I'm going to turn my attention over here. Listen, if you don't mind, but I'm going to focus in on a couple of boys over here that I love very much. And I know they're taking notes copiously over there, as they should. That's the only way they can eat at our house, if they show me that. No. But they're off to college in just a few days. And, of course, Whitney returns to her home and a new life in Virginia Beach. And so our house will be, that'll be an echo in our house, I think. But here's what Paul is saying to us, especially the young us among us. He's saying, as a father to this church in Philippi, the greatest, he's saying, especially to, if we were speaking to young people, he would say the greatest years of your life are still ahead of you, right? If God tarries. You have some wonderful and momentous crossroads to cover. You're gonna travel the trail in which God will lead you, hopefully in time, to that person you will marry and that vocation that you will choose. It might take a minute or two to get there. I'm not pushing you into those two decisions, but you're moving closer to those decisions. And so the answer or the question is, how do we please Christ? And really the answer is, in every step, keep your eye on the prize. Paul speaks about that. Keep your eye on the prize. It is an upward call. Look at it again. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. That word could be easily translated, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You will be surrounded, my two boys, as well as other college students in here, you will be surrounded, Elize, just happened to see you back there, you will be surrounded by those that will pull you, seduce you, tempt you off the trail of the upward, noble, high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The reason Joseph did not fall into sin with Potiphar's wife is because he says, how can I sin against you and against my high calling? It is the anchor point or the anchor that we thrust upwards and say, Lord, in all the decisions of life, I want to make sure that there's a prize that I'm following. You see, God wants you to win something. And it's truly a moment that is special in all of the transcending life history. It is that moment that is coming, fast approaching for all of us when we stand before Him. And the Lord, I don't know if heaven will do this. I don't know if the angels will sing and applause as the faithful servants of God come into. Some preachers say that there will be an applause in heaven. I don't know. Surely the applause will be for Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. But God is very honest and truthful about the fact that He has prizes for us. And Paul in 2 Timothy 4 tells us about that. But the world will say, boys, the world will say, come taste our delicacies. Immense temptations will surround your life to waste your living with prodigals. And even noble plans will come, amusements will come that allure you. So-called friends may try to tempt you away from God, to cast your anchors in other places, to follow their visions and dreams and plans for your life. But there is a prize, and you can win it. There is. Paul speaks of that in Philippians 3, verses 14 through 17. Keep pressing towards that prize. It's a high calling. It's an upward calling. The high upward calling of Jesus Christ. And this calling is to Christ likeness. And this expressly is a prize given to all those servants of God who follow faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully, live for that moment when we see Jesus, who is our greatest prize. And His greatest delight in us is that we spent our life delighting in Him. And as you're young, there's so many temptations, Ethan and Nathan, to delight, find false delight, and there are many pleasures in this world. Sin is pleasurable, but God is saying, I'm going to give a prize to those who spend their life delighting in me. It's an upward, spiritual, fulfilling joy that comes when you walk through life looking for that moment you cross the finish line and hear Him say, well done. You've given your life to delighting in me, and I have delighted in you. And so because I have, here is your prize. And we could quote here that wonderful verse that Paul does at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Guarded my heart and passions. Henceforth there is laid up for me. Paul says, I know, and this is amazing to me. Paul, he says, there's a crown. It's laid up for me. It's already polished up on God's mantle. It's there. And it's laid up for me. Not only for me, but to everyone who loves, there's the key, who loves His appearing. So we are to walk, loving the moment when the one that we love most is made visible to us, either through the rapture, of course we look forward to that, or through our death and our translation, where we meet Him and we're glorified, and He says, thank you, you've kept your eye on the prize, Christ likeness. And He dresses us in robes of perfection, finally. And we enjoy forever the embrace and the applause of heaven. That's worth it. And so, here it is again. There is a God you must know. Know Him. Perhaps you're here and you've said a prayer, perhaps, and you're trusting a prayer or a membership. No, come to Him. Develop a relationship with Christ that comes when you give up all your attempts to righteousness, consider them as filthy rags, and cast your poor soul, at the Savior's feet. Trust in Him and Him alone to save you. There's a work you must do. Please Christ, His will. And there's a prize you can win. So keep your eye on that prize.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make His face shine upon you.